cooling off season, if you will. As Merlin indicated, picked a few of the questions, and only a few because there were so many, and for that we're very thankful. We're going to continue this discussion until about 4:30. And I'll direct the first question to Mr. Hunt, and then ask you to respond, Mr. Hunt, and then Dave, if you have, Dan, if you have some thoughts that you'd like to add to that, you respond. And the second question I will direct then to Mr. Smith and so on. In light of what we've been hearing, how much, to what extent, should the believer involve himself or hold herself in political things to preserve rights of believers? Question mark. And this address to Mr. Hunt.
That's a tough question. That's not me. I think we should take advantage of all of the opportunities and rights that we have in America, first of all. We have the right to vote. Even that raises questions because we have Christians praying and asking for God's guidance and voting for different candidates. So we're certainly not perfect on that. I think we should stand for righteousness. We should be opposed to evil. We should do all that we can to have a more righteous society. On the other hand, as sympathetic as I am to all of those views, I have a tough time justifying it from the Bible. Jesus didn't lead a protest march on Rome against that corrupt government. Paul didn't organize the Christians to lie down in front of the Roman legion, or to stop the temple prostitution that was going on in the temples. We really don't have much encouragement from Scripture to get out there in an organized effort to try to oppose the evils in our society. We do have the statement of the Good Samaritan. And I think that we as individuals ought to try to be Good Samaritans and rescue as many people as we can. On the other hand, I think that the good that can be done by a Christian, let's say we're going to vote in a Christian as president, and I could be entirely wrong, but at least so far, President Bush really strikes me as a man of character, of substance, of integrity. I mean, I'm well impressed with what the man says and what he's trying to do. But I think we have overrated what a Christian can do in political office. What can he do? He represents all the people. Let me give you an example. Let's say that Sunday morning in New York, in a huge Baptist church, let's say I lead a Bible study of 500 adults, and I stand there and I tell them, Jesus Christ is the only hope of this world, that's the only answer, that's all it is, you know. And then Monday morning I pick up my briefcase and I walk to the United Nations, where I'm a delegate from the U.S. and I am representing the United States along with representatives from other governments, and we sit down and we discuss the problems of this world. Do I tell them Jesus Christ is the only hope? There will be no peace until the Prince of Peace reigns. And we've got to individually receive Christ in our hearts? No, it doesn't work. I mean, if I did, they wouldn't have me at the UN. So I sit there and I discuss various humanistic solutions to problems, see? So what I'm saying is the higher level you get, the less likelihood it is that you would be of any value. Now, on a lower level, if you could get yourselves voted into the school board, local school board, Then you might have some influence there. And I would say that's a good place to begin, because what's happening to our joint is horrendous. On the other hand, you have to recognize you're not representing all Christians, and we're not going to turn this into a Christian society. So it's a difficult topic. And all Jesus said was, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Herod was a corrupt king. I could almost say, maybe John the Baptist got himself in trouble by stepping over bounds. Maybe he tried to bring correction where it should be brought. Now, I think I have the right to tell President Reagan he shouldn't be involved in astrology. He's a professing Christian. But I certainly can't say that to a godless religion who might be the president of this country. And maybe John the Baptist got himself in trouble by trying to correct a godless king that he wasn't really supposed to correct. And Jesus never even acknowledged the existence of this rascal until somebody said, hey, Herod's out to get you. And Jesus said, you tell that fox. I'm working my cures today and tomorrow and the third day I'll be perfected and so forth. So I just have I'm sympathetic to it, but I have a tough time justifying from the Bible some of the activism that's going on out there. Plus, I'm taking too long, but the next thing that happens is you find yourself compromising, and it's happened with a lot of our lobbying groups, Christian lobbying groups that are in Washington right now, and I could name some of them, who have taken money from Sun Myung Moon, who have joined with the Moonies, they've joined with Causeless, they've joined with the Mormons, because, well, they're anti-communists and they're for morality and so forth. I think we ought to stand as Christians for righteousness, but I don't think we should join the coalitions. The next thing you know, and then we begin to put more emphasis upon this, and somehow the Great Commission becomes Christianizing and social action, and we're not preaching the gospel and saving souls. So it's just a dangerous area.
Yes, I would certainly concur with that perspective. And just to add an illustration that sort of shook me at a certain point in time. In fact, when I was talking about a number of years back when we had a lot of sentiment in the nation, well, let's get a Christian in the White House and that's going to solve our problems. I remember at one point in time seeing a lot of people caught up in that. That if we just had a Christian man in the White House, then that would turn the whole thing around in our nation. And I remember the morning that we were made aware of the fact that in our local school, they had done some rearranging of things during the summer, and they had brought in a middle school, even though the community voted it down 7 different times. Eventually, the powers that be got the middle school idea foisted off on the community by coming in as the guys of the desegregation plan. But we became aware that in these middle schools they were going to offer mini electives and such things as witchcraft and the like. And it suddenly dawned on me, well, here it's easy to think a lot about one person in a national office that may or may not have any real impact on the society. But here I sit quietly in this community while our school 2 blocks away offers witchcraft as an elective of study for junior high kids. Maybe that's where I ought to say, hey, as a member of this community, I don't like that idea. And it's very easy, I think, for us to have unrealistic expectations of 1 or 2 positions in the land and fail to realize that even in terms of our own relationships, our own families, whether I am willing to stand up and say something to my kids when their lives are out of line, which I ought to as a father, which I know parents aren't willing to do, or whether we're willing to make our voice for moral issues that are biblically related known in our own sphere of action, to me, that's an easy thing to overlook while we distract ourselves with some national cause, which may or may not have any influence on the turn of justice in the nation.
That takes us into the second question, which I'm going to address to you, Mr. Smith, and then have you reflect on it too, if you will, Mr. Hunt. You repeatedly warn that things our children are being exposed to in school. Should Christians get out of the public schools? How serious are the problems in public schools? And what if we can't afford to go to a Christian school? What do we do? That could take us till tomorrow morning, but let's try to do it.
Well, I'm sure that my response is not going to satisfy all of you. In fact, the matter may not satisfy any of you.
You both realize, of course, you're exposed to this group after this during lunch.
Yes, sir.
You have your chance, Edward.
My response to a question like that is that I think that from my perspective, which is all I can give you here, I don't think that the answer is a simplistic, single answer. Because personally, I believe that there are differences in one school system and another, whether it be a Christian school or whether it be a public school. And I have known situations in Christian schools that bothered me immensely. I was glad I didn't have my kids there. I have known things in public schools that bothered me immensely. I have seen Christian schools that are absolutely marvelously well handled, and I've seen public school systems that are relatively progressive and open and doing their job well, and I am not sure that it's fair to just, with one sweep of a brush, categorically try to answer the question in a simplistic way. I do believe that parents are the ones who are responsible for their children. I do not believe that our children are the wards of the state. And there are many implications of that. And the matter of education is one. I'm convinced that parents are responsible for the educational experiences of their children. And that we ought to face every implication of that, even if our kids are in Christian schools. Because I've known parents that put their kids in Christian schools and use that as an excuse to back away from parental responsibility and leave even more of it up to the teachers and be less involved with their kids, and that bothers me too. So I do think that we need to keep the basics that I understand biblically clear. One of them certainly is that parents are responsible for the education of their children, and that is one responsibility which we ought to keep consciously in focus. It seems to me that in that light, parents will assess all of the factors to which their children are exposed, to which they expose their children, and that certainly will include schooling. I do think that there are extremes of trying to overprotect my kids or trying to throw them to the wolves, which need to be avoided. I do think that there are people who live in areas where there is not a viable alternative in terms of Christian schools for younger children. There are so many different dimensions of this that come to my mind as I look at an issue like this. But I personally am not satisfied to just give a simple single answer. It's obvious, however, that increasingly, with the secularization of our society, increasingly as Christians, we are going to have to consider paying the extra that it takes to provide an educational system for our children that will not be destructive. And I find very few people in the Assemblies of God's people that are willing to even think that way. But I think increasingly we're going to have to look at this and face the fact that since more and more we see flagrant problems in the public school systems, that we will have to increasingly consider the alternatives of having our children in a different setting for their educational purposes. On the other hand, I must admit, my prayer is that only the rapture will take Christians out of our public school system. And I want to go on record to thank God for some Christians that as teachers in the public school system have strategically had an input into my kids' lives for which we are very, very grateful. I would hate to see all of the Christians suddenly leave the public school system. That to me would be preemptive disaster. And I would certainly not want to advocate that. And so I could see Christians pulling their children out and putting them into special Christian schools as things degenerate far earlier than I could see Christians, even as faculty or as administrators pulling out of the system. That sort of bothers me. It must have been there.
Well, I would certainly agree with what he has just said. You might consider homeschooling, of course, that's an increasingly popular alternative. Certainly out in California, where I come from, we have an awful lot of people involved in homeschools, and they're cooperating together. I don't know whether that's allowed in each state or not, but it should be, because, as Brother Smith said, the parents have a responsibility. Now, what you can do about it, what you have to complain about is, you use the example of witchcraft, religion. See, they've thrown Christianity out of the schools, and I'm not opposed to that. And I'm not in favor, personally, of prayer in public schools that's sponsored by the state. If you want to give each child an opportunity to pray silently as they please, and I think they have that opportunity now, that's fine. But I don't want a Buddhist leading an official prayer in school. You know, now who's going to lead these prayers? So we throw religion out and separate the church and state, then we shouldn't have witchcraft in there either. We shouldn't have Hinduism, Buddhism, and yoga and all of this. So what you have to do is oppose it as a religion. And you have the right to do that. Now, one of the problems is, as has already been said, unfortunately, many parents, if not most parents, are not willing to take the time and effort. I was, believe it or not, I was invited to speak up in the state of Washington at a church by an atheist. Can you believe that? An atheist was responsible for getting me there because he had been so concerned about what was going on in the public schools that he had aroused opposition, and finally he got the Christians organized, and finally I was brought in and so forth. But I don't know if you've read James Michener's book. It's one of his older books, The Bridge of Ann Dow. And in The Bridge of Ann Dow, Michener stationed himself during the 1956 revolution in Hungary, stationed himself across this little bridge in Ann Dow in a village there where they were escaping. And he talked to them, he interviewed the parents about how they handled the lies that were taught in the public schools under communism. These were not Christians. And they were so concerned about the subversion of the truth, they were so concerned about the rewriting of history, they were so concerned about the brainwashing and the indoctrination into communism of their children as non-Christians, that some of them would stay up all night if necessary and unlearn what their kids had learned in school. And they quizzed their children. What is going on? What are you being taught in school? And yet I see Christian parents who don't even want to find out what's going on in public schools. They don't want to take the time, and they babysit their children with that pot-bellied Buddha. You know, I might stay with a pastor and his wife in their home over the weekend. They sleep in Saturday morning, and the little kids are in front of that TV thing, getting all kinds of occultism and so forth. So we're going to have to get back to where we're concerned enough to take responsibility. That's the first step, and then I think something will happen.
I think you're both off the hook on that one. They sound pretty good. That's a difficult question to answer. Mr. Hunt, how do subliminal tapes used for self-improvement, relaxation, increased learning, memory, as a tool in the classroom fit into this age? What does the classification, okay, second question, we better take the first one first. How does subliminal tape, or how do subliminal tape use for self-improvement?
Well, give me the second one because it may be related.
No, thanks, we'll try. What does the classification of New Age music have to do or not to do with the New Age movement?
Okay. Well, again, it's a difficult question. Subliminal taste, first of all, I don't think we have any good scientific evidence as to exactly what they did or how they were dealing with the so-called subconscious. If it's a subliminal taste and you supposedly can't consciously hear it, I would want to be listening. If something was influencing me, if I'm falling asleep or whatever, if I'm driving or running or whatever, and it's a voice behind this music or the ocean waves or whatever that I can't consciously, I don't know what they're saying. They may show me what they're saying. How do I know they're really saying what they say they're saying? And if that will really influence me and make me do what they're suggesting that I do, gracious, I don't want to be involved in some little things, first of all. They may be programming me for something that I don't want. But now, then that raises another question, and that is, can they subconsciously do this? And is this really the way that I want to lead my life? And it gets into the area of hypnosis, self-hypnosis tapes and so forth, and people will say, well, I'm simply going to a hypnotist to break me of the cigarette habit. And isn't that legitimate? And they're simply reinforcing my desire. No, they're not reinforcing your desire. Something else is going on. If they are really, by the power of suggestion, this is a hypnotic technique, is what I'm trying to say now. If they're really reprogramming you, they're bringing about a change in your life, that's not something you want either. Because the hypnotist could just as well give you a post-hypnotic suggestion to chain smoking as to stop smoking, you see? So he's not reinforcing your will. Furthermore, under hypnosis, they can make you do things that are against your will. Very simply, the hypnotist can have sex with his patient by making her believe that he is her husband. Okay? Under hypnosis. Or I get Mr. Jones to kill his wife, although he loves her dearly. I can put a load of 38 in his hand under deep hypnosis, tell him to squirt gun, just squirt her between the eyes for fun. She's dead. He never intended it. So now you can be made to do things that you don't intend to do under hypnosis. And that's not the way that we are to see our lives transformed, by a willing commitment to Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. If it were, why, the Bible could have cut out an awful lot of verses, and all we have to do is just lead everybody in a post-hypnotic suggestion to live a spirit-filled, devoted life, and Brother Smith wouldn't have even had to tell us all this about sin and getting our lives right. We could take care of it, with a self-hypnosis tape and a post-hypnotic suggestion. So what I'm saying is, it's a very dangerous thing. And questionable as to what it really produces, but if it really does produce something, it's not something that you want to be a part of.
Just an added comment to that. Two things appear to me to be related to the question of the subliminal or the subconscious impressions that people talk about, and I agree, I'm not sure that I've seen evidence that this is as scientifically validated, it's as real as we would like to think. But to the extent that it may be influential on individuals, there are two things biblically that come to my mind. First of all, is a question of reality. I know that one of the things that historically has differentiated between the normal and the abnormal individual, between the mature and the immature individual, is how clear a concept of reality, how much they live in touch with reality, and how conscious they are of the difference, for example, between meditation and daydreaming. In recent years, this distinction has become very, very fuzzy. And sometimes when people start talking about subliminal impressions of music and all of that sort of thing, you wonder, where do you really draw the line between reality and that which is in the realm of unreal? My appeal is this. The scriptures make it very clear that God meets us in terms of everyday, down-to-earth reality. He doesn't meet us on an acid trip, even though Timothy Leary thought that he was going to meet God at one time on an acid trip. God doesn't meet us in a drunken stupor. God doesn't meet us. There are ways to recognize, biblically speaking, Isaiah 5 is one. Why is it wrong to get drunk? Isaiah said, drunkenness takes us out of touch with God, who meets us in everyday reality. And if you're in a state of drunkenness, you're out of touch with God. Biblically speaking, if it takes you out of touch with reality, it takes you out of touch with God. And that's about as serious a thing as a person can do to himself. And the second thing that comes to my mind is the statement that Paul makes when he says, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient or helpful. All things things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of anyone. The biblical concept of a self-directed life under God is very clear. Anything that the believer imbibes or exposes himself to or herself that causes you to lose a simple, straightforward, everyday sense of self-direction is wrong, as I see that statement. The Christian should submit himself or herself only to God and to the Word of God and to the truth of God. And if there is even a hint that subliminal communications are going to influence me, I'll leave them alone. Because I think that that really violates the biblical principle of not putting myself under the control of another. By the way, I think that relates to hypnotism and a lot of other issues of life. Biblically, I don't like to see any Christian put himself or herself under the control of anyone or anything else other than the living God by His Spirit and by His Word. And I think we need to be very alert for any force or any person or any movement that will rob us of the control of the Spirit of God in our lives. And I would certainly include subliminal impressions with that.
Yeah, I forgot something. We forgot to address the New Age music. New Age music, there are some programs and so forth, state radio stations, becoming very popular. Some of them, it's not really New Age music. They call it New Age music to get people to listen to it. I'm not enough of a musician to really know the difference, but I can tell you that if it's genuine New Age music, it is specifically designed to put you into an altered state of consciousness where you become open to these demonic directions, and you wouldn't want to be involved in it. In America, the Sources of New Apprentice, we have a chapter on Satanism, Rock, and Rebellion. And I quote some of the people involved in music where they say it's a form of shamanism where we're literally getting you into a trance, you know, where then you are in the state of consciousness. Now, there is music that is designed to do that, and you don't want to be involved with that sort of thing. There's other stuff that's called New Age music that really won't do that, but, you know, I'd stay away from that, too.
Okay, this last question is a good question, but a very difficult question to answer in a short time. But I'm going to ask you to try to confine your remarks to just a couple of minutes. You could spend 2 hours on it. It relates to what we've been talking about all afternoon, Mr. Smith and then Mr. Hunt. How much can we know about the when of the rapture? Does 1 Thessalonians 5:4 apply? How and when? If you can answer that in 2 minutes, brother, we'll just try to figure it out.
No, I can't answer that in 2 minutes, and yet I can answer that in 2 minutes. I believe the true doctrine of imminence simply states that Christ may return at any time. Paul included in many of his epistles himself that those who would be alive at the return of Christ, although we do know that at the end of his day, life, he realized that he was going to go to glory not by way of the rapture, but by way of martyrdom. But the Bible teaches us to live in the constant expectation of the return of Christ. The Bible talks about signs, times, and seasons, which are essentially, as I understand it, related to the advent, not the rapture. On the other hand, however, while there may be a significant amount of time between the rapture and the advent, as I understand the full perspective of the revelation of God, probably there will be a relatively short amount of time. That's my understanding. I don't understand that there will be, for example, 1,000 years between the rapture and the advent. It seems to me that the conditions that the Bible talks about at the end of this age, that at the end of the church age, reflect a great deal of the conditions that will be on the earth on into the time of the advent. And therefore, I, in my mind, don't separate them so far that you lose the impact of the time and the season, even at the tail end of the church age. But I believe it's dangerous to set dates. I believe that the rapture is imminent, and that means we cannot date
the rapture, but that we should be living in expectation of the rapture at any time. Being accurate in timing is not what is biblically required of us, but being living, waiting up in expectation and in a right spiritual condition is what is expected of us, and I would rather see us major on the majors rather than on the minors.
Well, I think we have to be aware of two extremes, perhaps. One of them is thinking that we can pinpoint an exact time, which was, you know, 88 reasons for 1988. And now I guess he's going to give us 89 reasons for 1989. But we have to be very careful of that. On the other hand, I think we have to be careful of talking about an imminent rapture, which nobody could, I mean, couldn't have possibly any idea at all. So we've got an imminent rapture, but we've got no reason for thinking it would be imminent. But there are signs that are given to us in the Scripture, and the Lord must have given us these signs for some reason. And it does say, but you're not in darkness. I think the verse is referred to, you're not in darkness, but that day should overtake you as a thief. And it does say, and so, you know, Brother Smith quoted from Hebrews chapter 10, and so much the more, you know, not forsaking the assembly yourself together, so much the more as you see the day approaching. So there must be some way that we can see this day approaching. And when you see all these signs fulfilled, he is at the door. You know, well, as he said, I think that specifically there is referring to the end of the Great Tribulation. So I think somehow we've got to have some balance. But as Brother Smith said, the important thing is that I'm living in the expectancy, and not just the expectancy as a fear, but really longing for his return and hoping that he will come. Now, again, there's a little tension in that, too, because Jesus hasn't come, it says, because he's not willing that any should perish. And I want people to be saved as well. So there is a tension. That, well, Lord, I don't want you to come because I've got some loved ones that I'd like to be saved before, and I'm afraid that, you know, they're going to come under strong delusion, that's going to be the end for them. On the other hand, we're the bride, and I think of Rebecca back there and the servant, Abraham's servant, who came to get a bride for Isaac. She was required to answer this question: wilt thou go with this man? She said, I will go. She had to leave family, friends, you know, her country and everything. I think that's, we have to connect that with when Jesus said, he who loves mother or father or you know, or children or whatever, or family more than me is not worthy of me. So in the final analysis, my love for my Lord and longing to be just as for Rebecca, her desire to be with her bridegroom was greater than her love for her family. And although that tension exists, somehow overriding it all, must be my desire to be with my Savior.
Okay, I guess we started with Mr. Hunt last night. That turned out the first question is for him. If you don't mind, we'll ask Mr. Hunt to respond to this question. Remember that we have just 20 minutes, gentlemen, and we have four questions we'd like to cover if we can. So you're going to be very brief. After Mr. Hunt responds, Mr. Smith, will you respond also? We are not to love ourselves, but are we to hate ourselves? Is hating yourself different than hating your life?
Well, nowhere does Scripture command us to love ourselves. We already do. I think that ought to be pretty clear. When Jesus said, love your neighbors yourself, I mean, obviously you love yourself. He wasn't saying love your neighbor as you fail to love yourself. Love your neighbor as you inadequately love yourself and have to take seminars on how to love yourself before you can properly love yourself and then love your neighbor. I mean, obviously he wasn't saying that. In fact, Jesus was addressing a superfluity of self-love, not a lack of self-love. What, I mean, the church for 1900 years always understood that to mean, what do you do in the morning when you get up?
You brush your teeth, comb your hair, feed yourself, clothe yourself, treat your neighbor like you treat yourself. That's what Jesus is trying to get us to do. Give a little of that love to somebody else other than yourself. And the people would take that verse and twist it around to mean he's telling us we got to first of all love ourselves. That's just incredible. Now, the first person who did that actually was a gentleman, a nice gentleman back there named Friedrich Nietzsche. Great inspirer of Hitler. One of his key works, Antichrist, begins with these words: let us see ourselves for who we are. We are Hyperboreans all. Hyperboreans is a mythical Nordic paradise where the sons of the gods were gods. And it was Nietzsche who said we don't love ourselves well enough, and it was Erich Fromm, a godless atheist psychologist, who picked that up in his book Man for Himself. Title of another one of his books was Ye Shall Be as God. He takes the very lie of the serpent, makes it the title of one of his books. And it was Erich Fromm who said, you see, Jesus was teaching us we need to love ourselves. And then Robert Schuller picked it up in his book, Self-Love, The Dynamic of Success. So what was the name of that book? I know that so well. But anyway, Self-Love, The Dynamic Force of Success, I think it was. And he took Friedrich Nietzsche. So godless atheists gave us a new interpretation to Bible verse. Now, as to whether we hate ourselves or not, psychologists are saying we all innately hate ourselves. Well, Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 5, said, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it as the Lord the church. You say, what about the person who commits suicide? Doesn't he hate himself? No. Suicide is looked upon as a form of escape by the person who takes that route. You don't help somebody you hate to escape. In fact, you maybe can be the ultimate act of self. I used to own and administer a convalescent hospital, and I've seen some of our elderly patients refuse to eat and will themselves to die. Because they hated themselves? No. Because they hated the children who put them in there and wouldn't come and visit them. And they were trying to get back at them. Now, as to the difference between that and hating our life, Jesus in John 12 says that we must hate our own lives. In fact, because of what we are, we hate. As God hates sin, he loves the sinner, but we must hate what we really are, what we've become through sin. And we must turn from that to him.
Mr. Smith, do you consider the Catholic Church your heritage? It seems the Catholic Church was good until about 150 A.D. Then false teaching came in and got really bad by 358 by Constantine.
I just wanted to see how this was written. The capital C, Catholic Church, your heritage. Frankly, the answer to the first question is, do I personally consider the Catholic Church my heritage? No. I do not believe that the Catholic Church as we know it, in the system of Roman Catholicism, per se, goes back to 150 A.D. I understand church history to indicate that what we know as the Roman system developed over a period of years and was certainly not the Catholic Church in 150 A.D. You might want to trace it back to the crowning of the Pope in 1065. You might not want to go back quite that far, but I do not believe the version of church history that says the Church of Rome, as we know it as a Romish system, goes back that far. And so in that sense, no, I do not consider the Roman Catholic Church as a part of my heritage personally, or I do not believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the antecedent of all church groups. To me, that is not the right perspective of church history to take. I do think, of course, that the Roman Catholic Church obscures many of the real factors in the church. They obscure the fact that even those distinctive doctrines that we see so much as a part of the Roman Catholic Church, for example, the veneration of Mary, That's only been several hundred years. That doesn't go way, way back in time. In fact, I have an interesting book written about the Tomb of Mary over on the east side of the Kidron Valley, just east of Jerusalem, and how many, many people flocked to that tomb over the years. And then when the Roman Catholic Church adopted the doctrine of the Assumption of the Virgin, they took all the signs down, and now you would never recognize that to be the Tomb of Mary. That was not too long ago, frankly, that the doctrine of the Assumption of the Virgin was determined by the Church. Prior to that, the shrine, the Tomb of Mary, was considered a shrine. That's only one illustration of many things that indicate the evolving of teaching that have led to the system as we know it in this generation or in this decade as the Church of Rome. But no, as such, I would not trace the Church of Rome in this fashion, and I would certainly not see the early Church, the Ante-Nicene Church, as the Church of Rome. I think that's a misunderstanding of history.
Yeah, I would trace it back a little farther. I would trace it back to Constantine. And as we, I think, mentioned last night, the so-called donation of Constantine, which the popes themselves circulated in the Middle Ages to justify their assumption of authority and power even over the kings of the world, declares, and it really is historical, that it was Constantine who designated the Bishop of Rome to be the head of the Church, in distinction of the Bishop of Antioch, the Bishop of Alexandria, whatever, who gave to the Pope the city of Rome and the western part of the empire, in fact, even moved to Constantinople, which is why it's called Constantinople, in order to give the pontiff, the Roman pontiff, who got his title from Constantine, who was Pontifex Maximus, trying to talk too fast here, as head of the pagan priesthood, and he gave that title to the Pope, who now is known as the Roman Pontiff today. So it was really Constantine who was the founder. He was the first vicar of Christ, gave that title to the Pope. He was really the founder of the Roman Catholic Church. Until then, it was the Church. You know, Paul would call it the Church in the New Testament. And the Corinthians were far off base in a lot of things. The Galatians were way off base. So to say we're going to trace it back to the beginning, and that means it's pure and right, no. I mean, error had crept in already. So it was the Church of Jesus Christ that had gone off in error in various ways. It became the Roman Catholic Church, or its headquarters in Rome, because of the donation of Constantine and so forth. And in fact, the Roman Catholic Church built itself upon the ruins of the Roman Empire, because as the barbarians came in 410 under Alaric and so forth, and the Roman Empire began to fragment and break up, and it broke up under various kings and demi-emperors and so forth, it was the Church that maintained the stability and maintained its headquarters in Rome, and eventually had the power even over the various ones. So, but that's not the New Testament Church. It developed because of a merger between the Church and the world, unfortunately.
Thank you. To Mr. Hunt, what advice would you give young persons who want to go to college and become psychologists or counselors or others? What advice to a graduate with a psychology major who has been counseling people for 10 to 15 years? Now, I know you can take 4 hours on that, but give us a few remarks.
Well, unfortunately, young people, and I sympathize with them, there are many of them who want to get into counseling. And as I think, I don't know whether I expressed it publicly or some of us were talking, I think we were talking about it. The Church does not take counseling seriously. People misconstrue me if they think that I'm against counseling. I believe in biblical counseling. We need biblical counseling. It's one of the greatest needs of the Church. We've got hurting people who need help, desperately need help, and they're not getting it because the Church is not willing to bear their burdens. We're not willing to bear one another's burdens. We're not willing to love one another, to help one another. And so the Church will support a pastor, a youth minister, missionaries in the field or whatever, but they won't support a counseling service. So you can't give a free counseling service, church-based, unless somebody's supporting it. Therefore, they have to get a degree and to be licensed by the state in order to charge. So that's a sad situation. Now, how would you like the pastor, the preacher, the evangelist, they also get a license from the state. And they have to take certain godless courses and you know, fulfill certain qualifications in order to be licensed by the state to preach from a pulpit. Now, here's the situation today. Here's Clyde Nerrimore on the 700 Club being interviewed by Pat Robertson. And Pat says, Clyde, what do you think about somebody like Jay Adams? I'm going to stop now as quick as I can. And Jay Adams basically says, if you're a mature Christian, you know the Word, you're filled with the Spirit, you're walking with the Lord, you're competent to counsel. The title of one of his books, Competent to Counsel. Clyde Nerrimore gets a rather patronizing look on his face and says, well, you understand, of course, he doesn't have a degree. Now, we just threw out James and John and Peter and Paul. And we threw out Andrew Murray and Spurgeon and Luther and Calvin and Whitney and Westfield. Everybody! What did the church do? You know, until these godless humanists came along with their psychology system. So, you see, the situation today is, he doesn't have a degree. Jay Adams, in fact, I think has 3 degrees. He teaches in a theological seminary. But you understand, that doesn't qualify you to counsel from this book. So if you have a theological degree, you're competent to preach or teach from this book. You're not competent to counsel from this book. And that's why we have thousands of pastors, tens of thousands of pastors, going back to graduate schools of psychology in our seminaries in order to get an advanced degree in theology? No. In psychology. In order to be competent to counsel from this book. Now, that is not right. So it's tragic that young people have to take psychology and go through the muck and mire of all this godless stuff. I think it was in the December Focus on the Family, James Dobson said, Christian psychology is a worthy profession for a young person to go into, these are his words, provided his faith is strong enough to withstand the humanism to which he'll be exposed. Now, why should you have to go to humanists to learn how to counsel from this book? You see, I get a little angry and a little worked up.
I knew you would.
Yeah. So it's an incredible situation that we have in the church today.
If I may add to that, and I think you can hear me all right, the thought that comes to my mind, and I don't want to add to that person's question, but I think it's obvious as that we pass it to Mr. Smith, is not God able to give gifts to the church? Did not God provide for all of the needs of the church? Is he not able to give gifts to the church? You want to comment on that?
I believe that we are really seeing a very, very stressful situation, as Mr. Hunt says, with the whole trend of thought that you must have a degree in psychology in order to help people on the personal one-to-one level. If we, as believers, capitulate to that, we will have lost something very, very, very vital in the life of the church. I must admit, I was very grateful to see the way things came out legally out on the West Coast with regard to the lawsuit against those who were being sued out there by the parents of a young man who committed suicide. You probably recall that whole issue. But one of the things I was grateful for is, at least in that, what seems to be now, the way that court case came out, was that people who are viewed as preachers and teachers are recognized as having a valid thing to say to people. I guess that's a very simple way to put the interpretation of the court's ruling. Personally, I am very grateful for that. I hope you as Christians were praying about that issue, because it is very conceivable that we could find ourselves in the very difficult situation in which a Sunday school teacher or a camp counselor or even a Christian parent that would not be allowed to talk with a child or a young person about life issues without being censured legally because they do not have a degree in psychology. I really think we need to be alert to that trend and do what we can to raise our voice in objection, and in the meanwhile to not back off from situations where people are troubled and people are hurting and people are in need. I do agree that if you know Christ, if you know the Word of God, if you have a desire to help people as a believer, then by all means, move in and give them biblical help. If we leave it to professionals, we have capitulated a ministry which the Bible places squarely on the shoulders of believers. I believe it's part of our priesthood as believers to minister to troubled people on a one-to-one level. And you certainly don't need a degree in psychology to do that. In fact, my recommendation would be, as I see the part of the question here, if you really want to help people get into the Word, I do personally believe that there are some helpful things that we can learn in terms of techniques and methodology from people who are experienced in the field of helping people. But I think what you really need to help people is first and foremost and fundamentally and primarily the Word of God. And nothing should replace that. Nothing should diminish that. Nothing should stand in the way of that.
Let me say one other quick thing. I want to emphasize what he said, you know, whether Sunday school teachers or parents or whatever. I mean, you don't understand how dangerous this is. As early as far back as 1971, Psychology Today suggested in an article that parents not be allowed to have children until they have taken certain courses in how to psychologically raise these children, okay? I mean, the psychologists think that they know what to do. In 1964, 1,200 members of the American Psychiatric Association labeled Barry Goldwater as psychologically unfit for the presidency. Now, what right do they have to make these declarations? And to show you how ludicrous, and I must stop, but to show you how ludicrous, are you aware that there was a mental illness that was cured by the Civil War? It was called drapetomania. And you know what? It only afflicted slaves. You know the symptom of this mental illness was? They wanted to escape the plantation. And the psychologist labeled them as mentally ill. Drapetomania, it was called. It was cured by the Civil War. We don't need help from those people.
I'm going to ask each of you to take a minute or two. You can summarize your thoughts, and in that time, give these people a message to go home with, and we'll wrap this up.
I suppose in a minute or two I would express the concern that is reflected in the theme of the conference. Probably all of us, or most of us who walked into this conference, if we had been asked at the door, do you believe that Christ is coming for his church and that he may come at any time? Probably most of us would have readily said yes. This is not a doctrine which a group like this has abandoned. If you have, God help you, you've let something vital go. You better regain it. But I don't think that most of us were in that condition. And I certainly don't think we're most of us in that condition of mind now. My concern is that we recognize that the Word of God not only teaches this doctrine, but the Word of God consistently then tells us that there are some things then that ought to be true of our lives in the light of the fact that we believe that Christ is coming and we are waiting for his coming. And I think we need to very definitely keep our eyes focused upon that, because just to hold the doctrine out there in theory is not the intent of God, as true as the doctrine is. It must make a difference in our lives. Paul uses the expression in one of his letters that we need to learn to adorn the doctrine of God. It ought to make a difference in our lives. It ought to make a difference in the way we live, in the way we look, in the way we act, in the way we talk. And I hope that the thrust of this conference has made some difference in your awareness of that and whetted your appetite to go on and study further. Because every key passage on the subject of the return of Christ has some very obvious practical implications, and you don't have to be a theologian to find them.
Well, I can tell you that this conference, this topic, whenever I'm asked to address it, the writing of the book, Whatever Happened to Heaven, is a real challenge to my own life, to my own heart. Do I really love the Lord? As Brother Dan Smith said,
he's convinced, and I agree, that Christ longs for this event far more than we do. If he really loves me personally to that extent, and when you think of it, that the creator of the universe, the God who spoke worlds into existence, that he personally loves me. He loves you. If you'd been the only one in the universe, he would have died to save you. I mean, if that really grips our hearts, and that's why we're longing for this rapture, that is definitely going to change our lives, the way we live. We want to live to his glory. And Jesus said, if a man loves me, he will keep my commandments. That's the secret to living, is it must be motivated by love. It can't just be, because of social pressure or because of my parents or because of fear of the wrath of God. But I can give my body to be burned, and if I don't do it out of love for Christ, it's of no value. So ultimately, it gets down to this love relationship. We're engaged to be married to our bridegroom. And we ought to really be in love with him and excited about it. And I just pray that that will be a challenge to you and also to me in the days ahead.
Thank you very much, and thank you for being so cooperative and helping us keep this conference on time. Conference like this can be like a hot shower. It feels good when you're in it, and when you step out, you become chilled. Or it can be a new beginning for each one of us. And wherever you or I or we might be in our spiritual life, we need new beginnings. And I trust it will take this information, these facts, these challenges home with us, and that they will be reflected in our lives and those that we come in contact with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to ask God now to be with us as we part. Thank you for coming again and for helping us be a good conference. And thank you to both of you for coming and sharing with us and for all of you have put in the exercise. Father, we are thankful. Indeed, we are thankful, Father. As we now look to heaven for the strength, for the direction, for the will, to continue in the ways that we have learned here. We have been challenged, Father, to some degree, more or less perhaps we have been challenged more than we wanted to be. Oh God, help us each one to examine our hearts and ask ourselves, do we indeed love the appearing of Jesus Christ? Are we looking forward to the coming of the one who is looking forward to coming for us? We pray, Father, for journeying mercies for those who will be traveling, for our brother Hunt as he will be flying back to California. Part us with thy blessing, O God, we pray, and help us to be better Christians as we move in this darkened world. O God, help us to allow our lights to shine in such a way that others will be attracted to the Savior who is our Savior. We ask this in his worthy and precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.